Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I want to invite you, if you will, to open in your Old Testament to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And we won't begin there, but we'll find our way to that passage before long. You know, if there's one thing that is important for us to emphasize as God's people, it's the fact that we are on the same team. And there may be a number of ways in which that is stated when you read through the New Testament, but there's no doubt that that fact is stated time and time again. And it's important for each of us to be team players, to offer whatever we have as a part of this group to which we belong. And yet, having said that, I also want us to see that really just one person can make a difference. That's true, really, of any pursuit we might talk about, but I want us to recognize this evening that it's true with regard to spiritual concerns. One person can make a difference. And that's a theme I think you see run all through the Bible, whether it's a man like Abraham or whether it's someone like the Apostle Paul or a number of people in between all of them, you see that same principle worked out. That throughout history, God has used certain individuals to make a difference in this world. And the truth is, I think he still does that. And with that in mind, I want us to talk about a man who can, I think, truly inspire us to give what we have, to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, and to do that whether we, you know, have others who are standing with us or whether we have to just stand alone. And he's a man by the name of Elijah. And as we begin this evening, I want us to talk a little bit about the times in which Elijah lived, because they're going to play an important role in who he is and how he goes about things. When you look at the context of Elijah's life, you can better appreciate the strength of his convictions, and he did have those. You know, not many people in the Bible lived during tougher times than Elijah did. I think many people lived during times that were equally difficult, but not many people lived during times that were more difficult than Elijah did. And the time period that we're talking about this evening comes after the reigns of Saul and David and Solomon, the first three kings of Israel, following the united kingdom. If you recall, the kingdom was divided after the reign of Solomon. He disobeyed God's word by taking foreign wives for himself, and those wives turned his heart from the one true God. And for the sake of David, God decided to allow a small part of the kingdom to be ruled over by his descendants, but most of the kingdom was to be ruled over by another man, Jeroboam. And starting with the reign of Jeroboam, when you look at the history of the people of God, that history becomes a little bit difficult to follow. From this point on, there are all kinds of kings mentioned in the Bible. And when you read, you have to ask several questions. You know, who is it that's under consideration? You know, sometimes there are guys with the same name reigning at different points. You know, where are they? Who is ruling and who is being ruled? And I don't think God intended for things to end up as they did, but when you read what is said, you can see that when the kingdom divided, God intended to bless Jeroboam and his descendants in the same way that God had blessed David. And so in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 37, the Lord says, "I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." And God would have made that promise happen. He would have made the house of Jeroboam into a dynasty if only he would have obeyed God like David did. And unfortunately, that's not how things turned out, and therefore God didn't make a dynasty out of the house of Jeroboam. And before Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken into Assyrian captivity, they had 19 different kings, and you can't find a good one in the whole bunch. It's pretty sad, isn't it? And it all began with Jeroboam. We call him Jeroboam the first because, like I said, there comes another one later. Sometimes you have same names. But Jeroboam the first set the standard for evil in Israel. And his rebellion against God began with his concern for the fact that the temple is located in Jerusalem. That's the capital of the southern kingdom. That's still ruled over by one of David's descendants. And Jeroboam worried that when the people traveled to worship God at the temple, that might cause them to give their allegiance back to the line of David. And so if you go into the next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 12, and look at verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. To make that what is a long story just a little bit shorter, God took the kingdom away from Jeroboam and he gave it to another. And yet the problem was that the next king still walked in the sin of Jeroboam, and so did those who would come after him. And so God kept removing kings and replacing them with somebody else, but the next king would invariably fail to fix the problem. And about 60 years worth of that transpired, and several kings were put in place and then they're taken out of place. It was a period that was characterized by bloodshed and civil war and idolatry. And when you read about this portion of Israel's history, you might get the impression that things really just couldn't get any worse. Except you'd be wrong about that, because things did get worse. And so skipping a few chapters later, in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 29, we're told there that in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Those are the times in which Elijah lived. Have you ever noticed that we're not usually told the name of a king's wife? That doesn't typically happen in Scripture. This is kind of an exception. There are a few exceptions, but this is one of them. And there was a good reason why we're told about this particular woman. For one thing, she was a domineering woman who controlled her husband. Ahab was supposed to reign as king, but that was kind of hard to do because Jezebel's holding the reins, so to speak. She is the one who's in control. In chapter 21 here of 1 Kings, in verse 25, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, comma, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. She's behind pushing the whole thing. And so this woman was the very personification of evil. Ahab was the most ungodly king there was in Israel, and she was the woman behind the man, you could say, pushing him all the way to do more and more evil. And she was personally responsible for initiating and promoting the worship of Baal in the northern kingdom. As bad as the previous kings were, Baal worship was not introduced until she came along. They had their problems, but they would have still claimed to worship Jehovah God. And that name, Baal, simply means my Lord or my master. But it eventually came to be used as a proper name for the fertility god of the Canaanites. The god who promised rain and the god who promised the growth of crops and the god who promised the birth of calves and lambs and so on. And Jezebel introduced that the worship of this false god in Israel, and she was an intensely zealous believer. The height of her power, she personally supported 850 prophets of Baal, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 18. And so this woman was so wicked that she began to execute even the prophets of God. She wanted Israel completely converted over to Baal worship. And she stopped at nothing in her efforts to corrupt the people of Israel. In fact, in the days of the early church, that name, Jezebel, was used as a byword for immorality and apostasy. You see it in Revelation 2 and verse 20. Because that's the kind of reputation this woman achieved among God's people. And so you can see the condition of Israel when Elijah comes on the scene. Again, it is the worst of times. And Elijah was called by God to be a prophet in the northern kingdom, in the kingdom of Israel, in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. Again, these were bad times. They were tough times in which to be an uncompromising man of God. And Elisha basically had to stand alone against this wicked couple. There were other servants, don't get me wrong. But for the most part, he seemed to have stood alone. And he finds his place among the best of men who lived during the worst of times. And the very first time we read about Elijah, he had a message for King Ahab. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 17. And here's his message. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. In other words, you may serve Baal, but I don't want you to make any mistake about it. Jehovah is the God of Israel, and he is about to show you who controls the rain. And really, it seems to me that Elijah delivered a message to the king even before he spoke these words. His very name made a statement. It doesn't mean much to us in English when we see the word Elijah, but to those who spoke Hebrew, it would have gotten the point across. His name means Yahweh is my God, or Jehovah is my God. And I want you to think about that in light of the times in which he lived. Elijah, or Ahab, was sitting on the throne in Israel, and he's promoting the worship of Baal along with his wife. And perhaps one day a servant comes in and says, King Ahab, there's someone here to see you. And the king would have responded, what's his name? And the servant says, his name is Jehovah is my God. And he says he has a message for you. His very name made a statement. Maybe before he ever even delivered this message to Ahab. But when Elijah came face to face with Ahab, it doesn't appear to me that he wasted much time. He was direct. He was uncompromising. He was not afraid to go against the flow of public opinion. And I'm convinced that the primary reason Baal worship appealed to so many people was because it didn't require many moral restraints. Kind of ring a bell, you know, in the society in which we live. Maybe there were some who bought into the hype about Baal as a fertility of God. Israel had an agricultural economy, and worshiping Baal came with the promise that the land would be productive. And into this picture came Elijah saying to King Ahab, you think Baal is God? Let's see how good he is at causing the land to be productive without rain. And so Elijah's mission here, I want you to understand, it's not political. It's not Elijah versus King Ahab. His mission was spiritual. There was more involved than a prophet of God and a wayward king. There was the true God of Israel who was challenging an imposter. And that's what Elijah was dedicated to. And he came into the court of this wicked king and he said, here's what's going to happen. Here's the weather report for the next 3 years. It's not going to rain. Mark it down. And the reason Elijah was bold enough to say what he did is because he trusted the faithfulness of God. You know, I don't think Elijah came up with this plan on his own and said, well, can I go in there and tell King Ahab? I think I'll go with it's not going to rain. That's not how it works. We're told in James chapter 5 and verse 17 that Elijah prayed fervently that it might not rain. Again, yes, he's appealing to God in this, and he's making that request. But why did he make that request? What was it that brought him to that point? The reason he did is because he was confident that God would keep his word. Do you remember what God said to Israel through Moses? Before they ever even entered the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16, he said, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. What Elijah was doing is saying, Lord, please do what you said you were going to do. Look at what's going on. Look at the unfaithfulness of your people. And keep the promise that you made all those years before. Stop the heavens giving the rain. He's just taking God at his word. Because that's what good men do. They trust God. And they do it even when times are difficult. The Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Doesn't matter what it is. You go back and those things were written for us to benefit from. And so when we look at passages like this and we read stories that come from the Old Testament and we read about situations that are so different from what we experience at this point in time, there are things for us to learn from it. And so I want us to spend a little time this evening talking about some lessons that we can learn from the life and from the times of Elijah. And I want us to go back to that passage from the book of James for a moment, in James chapter 5 and verse 17, where it says there that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And the reason I want to take a moment to point that out and to highlight that fact is because it seems to me that when we look at some of the great heroes of the faith, when we go back and we look at people like Elijah, we have a hard time relating to them, don't we? But the thing that we need to understand is that Elijah wasn't made any differently than you and I are. He was a man just like us. He was a human. And God could use him for great things, not because he had a different nature, but because he had a different character than the people who were around him. And so what I want us to do with the time we have remaining this evening, and we'll do this quickly, I want us to notice two things that we need to understand about the kind of person that God is looking for, the kind of person that he can use to make a difference in this world. And I want us to notice them again just quickly. First, I want you to see this. God is looking for people who are willing to live on the basis of conviction. You know, I know that's a basic observation, but it's one I think we need to point out. God may seem at times to choose the most unlikely people. You go through the scriptures and you can find some people, and you may even wonder yourself, what's the deal with this guy? Why did God choose him to do this at this point in time, or that guy, and what's the deal with that? And we may look at those things and wonder at times why God has chosen the people that he has. But one thing they all have in common is that they would not compromise when it came to God's will. That's what they had in common. God needs people of conviction in difficult times. And when the standard seems to be set by the majority, when people seem to think, well, we'll just vote on it and we'll have this, and it may go against what God said, but that's kind of the direction everything is going in our world today. And some people are going to say in those sort of situations, we'll just go with the flow. We don't want to upset anybody. But God needs people who will say, this is against what God has told us. This is wrong. This is not what he intended. So God is looking for people who will call sinful things sinful. And they'll do that regardless of the circumstances. They'll do that when everybody in the audience says amen, and they'll do that when everybody in the audience doesn't. And it doesn't matter. It may go against the majority, but the majority just doesn't get to decide what's right and what's wrong. Amen. God's already done that. I want to tell you, if you choose to live your life based upon your convictions, don't be surprised if there are people who are not going to like that. I mean, all through the scriptures we see that. You see that in the message of Jesus in the Gospels, that would be true for his disciples, that there would be people who would not like that. And you, of course, see that at other times as well. Ahab and Jezebel tried to kill Elijah because he stood up to them and their false god. But God is looking for people who are willing to live on the basis of conviction. God said it. It's right. And we're not going to vary from it. Amen. But second, I want you to see that God is looking for people who are willing to stand alone. The pressure to conform has always been great. It just has. And if we're waiting for a time to serve the Lord and that pressure is not going to be there, then I tell you, we're going to wait in vain. There are a few temptations in life that are stronger than the temptation to go with the flow and do what everybody else is doing. You know, just so that we're not alone. And we, you know, we sometimes talk about peer pressure among young people, and we ought to do that because they face tremendous pressure as a result of what's going on around them. But I'll just tell you, we need to talk about peer pressure among older people too, and everybody in between. Because it's just a human reality. It's not to any particular age. It's something that all people at all ages have to face at some point. You know, it's easy to sing, as the name of Elijah indicates, Jehovah is my God, when you're part of a great chorus that is joining in. I tell you what, it's a little more difficult when you're called to sing a solo. And yet that's precisely what God wants us to be willing to do. He wants us to stand up for Him, even if we're the only one standing. Even if everybody else in the crowd's not willing to do it. Even when everybody else is moving in the opposite direction, that's hard to do, isn't it? But that's what God has called us to. You know, there's a passage in the book of Ezekiel that's always been interesting to me. It's kind of long, but I want to take just a moment to read it anyway. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 22. And I want to begin reading in verse 23. Chapter 22 of Ezekiel, verse 23. And that begins like this: And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to her, You are a land that is not cleansed or rained upon in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured human lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common, neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false vision and divining lies for them, saying, Thus says the Lord God, when the Lord God has not spoken. And the people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore I poured out my indignation upon them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God. Another translation renders that last part, verse 30. I looked for a man among them who would repair the wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. You know, I think God is still looking for people who will stand alone in the gap. And why does He do that? The reason He does that is this: because God can take just one person and make a difference. And so the life of Elijah, what it calls upon us to do is it calls upon us to be different. Because nothing makes a difference in this world like one person who truly believes and will say unashamedly, Jehovah's my God, and I'm not going to bow before any other. So I want to ask you this tonight. Where are you standing this evening? Are you standing with the group? Are you willing to stand in the gap? You see, we live in ungodly times. There's no denying that. You look around and all the things that are going on in our society, that we can sit back and we can talk with one another about all the difficulties and all the things that we see going wrong. We do live at a point in time when the only thing that is required for wrong to be viewed as right is for enough people to say, you know what, we're going to go with that. It's okay. And in this kind of society, I doubt I have to tell you, it's not easy to raise children with values. Not easy to be the kind of people we need. It's easy for us to just kind of let the world push us and keep pushing us to be more and more like it. And so the answer is not to run away or to get upset. The answer is to stand firm. And to stand firm if you have to stand alone. Like Elijah, we need to take God at His word. And we need to pray. And we need to pray for things like boldness, and we need to pray for things like courage to live the way He wants us to live. We need to pray that He'll help us function as salt and light in this world, because it desperately needs that. It needs the salt to hold back the decay. And it needs the light to shine in the darkness. It doesn't need people with shallow convictions. It needs people who will stand up and say, Jehovah is my God, and I will bow before no other. Is that you? Will you stand for him? Will you do that even if no one else does? That's what we've been called to. We may have some in the audience this evening who've never put on Christ, who've never become a disciple of Jesus. And I want to tell you what, you can't be the person that God wants you to be without being a disciple of Jesus. If anyone stood alone and stood in the gap, it was him. He is the one whom we follow. Not just his teaching, but his example. So if you're not in Christ this evening, why not obey the gospel? Become a disciple of Jesus. Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And you can leave this evening with your sins washed away and a new identity and a new master to follow. If you've done that, but maybe you've not been willing to live differently in our world and not been willing to stand on the basis of your convictions, but have let the world just push you into its mold, stop doing that. Be willing to stand firm. Hold to the one true God. Hold to the message that he would have us hold to. And live the kind of life that he wants you to live. We can help you tonight in that regard. We ask that you come as we stand and as we sing.